It has been a hard week, hasn't it? For our nation, I pray it's been a hard week for us, that we've been engaged in the tragedies that are unfolding, the tensions that are rising, and the hatred that is out there, and it's grieved us. You know, when everyone is a videographer these days, the divisions and the strife and the injustices out there just makes the rounds more quickly and easily. I'm not really sure we're actually more divided, or if it's just that the divisions are more visible and public because now everybody can post them so that we can all see them. We watch as those in uniform sure seem to abuse their authority, and then watch as the vast majority of men and women in uniform who would not use that authority in abusive ways are targeted, singled out, and declared guilty by association. We watch in the response to that, that as dark-skinned Americans murder police officers, rhetoric on Twitter and Facebook, social media and comment threads assume everyone with dark skin is guilty of murder and should be treated with hatred and injustice. And we wonder, is there hope? Can we reconcile? We discover that the work of justice is not nearly as simple as we thought it might be. Just bring things out into the open, have a good, frank conversation, and all of these issues will go away eventually. We find that's just simplistic and difficult. The one nation under God that we so want to be true, I think we've seen just isn't in so many ways. Where do we go for hope? What do we do in our own lives, in our own communities, in our own families, as we pray for our nation? We're working through the book of Numbers. We finished that study today. Numbers, the record of God taking his people from Mount Sinai, where he had given them law and made them a nation. And so we've been with him at the very edge of the land where he intended to give to them and settle them as his people. We've watched as they've walked through their own sin and rebellion, disunity and rejection of God. And as he has both executed justice and displayed mercy over and over and over again. And today we find them, as we close the book of Numbers, on the edge of the promised land with the final instructions. And if you read it this week, if you took the bulletin home, you looked at what was coming, you read these chapters, Numbers 32 through 36, I wonder if you didn't think, well, that's kind of interesting. Commentaries, one of them, you know, label these chapters sort of miscellaneous geographical notes, which doesn't sound like very good fodder for our hope and encouragement this morning, but this is God's word for God's people, and I think we're going to find, I trust, some deep hope that we can share together as God's people. Take your Bibles, open to Numbers chapter 32. If you don't have your own, pull the one off the pew rack in front of you. If you're using that Bible, Numbers 32 starts on page 140. It's page 140 of those Bibles provided there. If you're not used to using a Bible, it's laid out different than most books. So the big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are verses. We're covering a lot of text today. It will just help to be able to flip back and forth and stay where we are. We'll start just with an overview, sort of take the helicopter, circle the terrain. Chapter 32 there of Numbers, Reuben and Gad, two of Israel's 12 tribes, come to Moses and say, basically, we want to inherit our portion of the land here. So they're in the plains of Moab across the Jordan from Jericho, where they will cross the Jordan and then inherit the land that God gives them. The boundaries are laid out for us in chapter 34. The Reuben and Gad kind of look around where they are and say, we don't really want to go across the river and inherit the promised land that God said we want to inherit now. And they take half of a third tribe, Manasseh, with them. In chapter 33, then after that settlement, after they come to a settlement there, chapter 33, Moses recounts from verses 1 to 49 a list of all the places Israel camped, from setting out from Egypt until they arrived in the plains of Moab on the verge of the Jordan. Until in verse 50, then, they look ahead to what's next. And the final stage of that journey, which will be driving out, entering Canaan, driving out the inhabitants that are there. We saw last week God's justice being executed and inheriting that land and not to hold back. Chapter 34 deals with the distribution of that land, starts with the boundaries of the promised land from verses 1 to 15. And then in 16, the names of the tribal chiefs that will help divide that land among now the 9.5 tribes that will actually inherit land in Canaan. Chapter 35 gives cities to Levites. The Levites were the special tribes set aside for priestly duty. They didn't get a whole territory of their own. Instead, they would be split up throughout the land in 48 cities, specifically given to them, six of which are called cities of refuge. You see in verse 9, six of those 48 become cities of refuge, just a place if you killed somebody else, you could flee to there, one of those cities of refuge, to await trial rather than just being executed by the avenger of blood without trial. So that's what a city of refuge is for. And then chapter 36 ends with one more installment of the saga of the daughters of Zelophehad. We saw 2 weeks ago, their father died without any sons. The daughters came to Moses and said, shouldn't we be able to inherit our father's land? Moses went to the Lord. The Lord said, yes, they should inherit their father's land. Well, here in chapter 36 now, their tribe, Manasseh, comes to Moses and says, well, if they inherit the land, and then they get married to somebody outside the tribe, then when the year of Jubilee comes, which is special every 50 years, and land goes back to the male heirs, we'll lose the land out of our tribe and to whoever they marry, right? So if they marry somebody from Reuben, and then under Jubilee, their land will be left from Manasseh, will end up in Reuben's possession, and these territories that God assigned to us will change. And the whole point, which was to preserve the tribal inheritance, would be undone. And this is now the instruction comes down. That's right. So they can inherit land, but they need to marry inside their tribe to preserve those tribal boundaries. What do we do about that? You know, ancient topography, cities none of us will live in, a journey none of us made, the marriage laws that none of us are subject to. One thing we see is just the closing chapters here are uniformly focused on the land, the inheritance that is coming to the people of God as they sit on one side of the river looking forward to the promise that God had made them. And we're not late Bronze Age Israelites who need guidance about our tribal inheritance, but this is still God's word. And so as 21st century Christians taught by this divinely inspired record of the histories of our forefathers in the faith, I think we learn two foundational truths that will guide how we understand these chapters. So look first at chapter 33, verse 53. Chapter 33, verse 53. God was commanding through Moses when they're going to drive out the inhabitants of the land. Chapter 33, verse 53 reads, "You shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it." The land belonged to God, and it was given to them as their gift, their possession. The other technical word is their inheritance. So one of the sort of foundational truths was that God owned this land. They never understood land ownership exactly the way we would in sort of modern Western culture. They didn't really own any of the land. It was all God's land, and they were given stewardship of it. They were to care for it, make it fruitful, farm it, raise crops, build families and communities and societies on the land that God had given them. But, you know, part of the reason that it never changed hands is because it wasn't really theirs in the first place. They just preserved what God had given them. God owned the land. They were to possess it, own it, have stewardship of it. They weren't free to do whatever they wanted to do with it, but to live out their life in this inheritance under God's authority. So that's sort of foundational truth number one. This is God's place, not theirs. The second one, then flip to chapter 35, verse 34. Chapter 35, verse 34. Comes in the form of a warning, "You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." It was God's place and God was present. We've seen that just over and over. Here we see kind of thrown out there as assumptions in the midst of all this talk about topography, these sort of foundational truths about how Israel understand their relationship to God and the land that God had given them, their inheritance, that it was all God's. And what made it God's was that God dwelt there with them. They were God's people in God's place, in God's presence. That's what made the land so great. That's what made the constant looking forward to this inheritance such a source of hope and promise, so that God would be with them in the place that he had established to preserve and protect his people. It was God's, they would be God's people in God's place, in God's presence. We're not looking for an inheritance in the Middle East. We are looking for an inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. What started with the nation of Israel here in the Old Testament comes through Jesus, who now reigns as king over all of the world and welcomes his people, not just into a part of the world, still in this old system under sin, but a completely remade heavens and earth. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 25, 34. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You hear that language, the inheritance that we are invited into, those who are blessed by God the Father to invite into this inheritance, this kingdom, with Christ as the head, God reigning over his place in the presence of his people. His people in his place, in his presence. As we see and learn from the experience of ancient Israel, we learn something, not everything, but very hopeful things about what it will mean for us to one day live in the inheritance that God has for us. From their inheritance, we learn what ours will be like when Jesus comes and welcomes and ushers in his kingdom to its full. So we normally have a main idea, right? And then points different today. We're going to structure our time today just answering two questions. I'm going to answer two questions from Israel's experience here in Numbers 32 through 36. And the first is, I just want to ask you, do you want heaven? Do you want the kingdom that God has prepared for his people from the foundations of the world, from before the foundations of the world? Because I asked that question because in chapter 32, it looks like Reuben and Gad don't. Right? They don't want the inheritance that's coming to them across the Jordan. They want to stay right where they are. So starting chapter 32, look at verse 1. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead. That's the place where they were right then. And behold, the place is a place for livestock. And so in verse 6, they come to Moses and they ask, can we just settle here? It's a good place for livestock. And Moses says to the people in verse 6, to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? So they look around. They decide they like what they see. Wouldn't it be better, instead of going through the hassle of sort of driving our cattle across the Jordan and keeping up with our families and moving into this land that God has promised? I mean, we've already got this place. We're already camped here. God has already given his victory on this side. Can we just stay? And Moses fears is another rebellion. He says, will you sit here while your brothers go to war? Verse 7, why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. So that's the story of the spies, that first generation that came up to the southern edge of the promised land, and Moses sent the 12 spies, and they came back, and 10 of them said, the land is great, the people are huge, there's no way we can take it, we'll be crushed. They doubted God, they turned away, and Moses fears a repeat. The same sin that ensnared generation 1 is about to ensnare generation 2, because Reuben and Gad don't want to go fight. They're going to discourage everybody else. Everybody else will listen just like they did to those 10 spies and not go over. They'll be discouraged. They'll be afraid. And so Moses fears this rebellion because of fear. Reuben and Gad demonstrate that's not what's keeping them back. So look at verse 16. Moses accuses them, right? You're a brood of sinners. You're just afraid. They come back in verse 16. And they came near to him and said, we'll build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel until we've brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. So we'll build our cities, we'll build our sheep pens, you know, we'll secure a place for our families here. We will go to war. We're not afraid of the fight. We don't doubt God's ability to deliver us in that place. In fact, there's something of an element of trust here. They're going to walk away from their families until the conquest is accomplished in Canaan, sort of leave the doors unlocked and the little ones at home and trust that God will take care of them while we go fight the fight that God has called us to. So they're not without faith. They're not holding back from fear. What are they holding back from then? Why do they want to stay? And I think the only real answer is what we might call today worldliness. It's like what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:10 about Demas, a guy named Demas. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. And they looked around, and maybe we can be sympathetic. I mean, this whole generation was brought up in the wilderness for 40 years. And it seems like of the 12 tribes, these two particularly had flocks of cattle and sheep that flourished. They've been wandering through desert places. And now they're finally in a place where their cattle can find ample grazing grounds. And compared to the wilderness, this looks pretty awesome. We'd be happy to just stay. And so they love where they're at more than the place that they've never seen. It's better than what we came from. So we'll just stay instead of crossing over and finishing the pursuit of what God has called us to. And I just wonder, brothers and sisters, if we don't frequently look around at our lives and our world and relative comfort that we have, tragedies notwithstanding, and think, this is not bad. If we could just fix this world, I think we'd be okay. My friends, one thing that is troubling then, even as you read about this account, is that Moses, speaking, we presume, on behalf of God, he's never corrected, he's never rebuked for this, assents. He says, okay, you guys can have it. You can stay here as long as you promise to do what you said, right? As long as you send the army over, help the rest of the nation, and you don't discourage them from following God's ways fully, then you guys can have it, and you'll inherit over here. And then they end up taking, at the end of the chapter, half of the tribe of Manasseh stays with them as well, sort of pull them away. And I think one of the things that's challenging about the ambiguity there is just we just assume that if God gives us what we want, that it must be right. What we asked for must be good because God gave it to us. That's just not true. Sometimes when God gives us what we want, it's because he's trying to show us that we are distorted all the way down to the level of our desires. Even our want-tos are bent and twisted by sin. We see things in the world and we're attracted to them and we desire them, we crave them. And even at that level, even the most sort of primal, we didn't choose these attractions, but we find them in ourselves. Want-tos are twisted by sin. And sometimes God answers our prayers for those desires so that we will one day realize that that's the case. Reuben and Gad and this half tribe of Manasseh will just continually find that there is tension between them and the rest of Israel. At the end of Joshua, they almost go to war against each other because of misunderstanding, because of the separation of the tribes inside and outside the land that God had promised. Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh will be the first tribes in 1 Chronicles 5 to be exiled for their descent into idolatry. This is not a long run good deal for them. And it helps us see that even our wants are twisted. Do you want heaven? Would you say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain? The life we lead now may be good, but for Christ to return and establish his kingdom would be far better. I suppose not if you think it's going to be boring. I grew up with this picture of heaven. I presume most of you did to some degree or another, right? Of sort of one interminable choir concert. Or, yes, I'm even going to say it, like one interminable church service. I think if you think heaven is just one perpetual pew-sitting experience, you might be forgiven for wondering if it was really going to be all that great and you really wanted it to happen. Choir concerts are beautiful and church services are glorious. Don't you love the encouragement you get from seeing, praying, hearing, reading God's word together? But it's also good when we then go into the lives that God has called us to and do good work and make things and educate people and care for and love and build culture and create art and establish justice and all of the various vocations that God has given us to do. The whole of life is worship. Part of that worship is coming together, but the majority of our weeks are scattered. Coffee and lunch and good work and raising kids and cultivating marriages, right? And if you think heaven is sort of all this, I think we would. That'll be good for, what, 10 years? But 1,000? I'm not sure. But just imagine when Jesus says, come, those blessed by my Father, and enter into the kingdom prepared for you since before the world began. That idea of kingdom implies authority, reign, rule, work. A kingdom means, you know, earth and rock and air. Being members of a kingdom means flesh and blood, activity and creativity and work, cultivation, relationships, friendships, communion and unity. This is the great truth of the resurrection of Jesus, that it points us to the fact that our eternal destiny isn't a disembodied, ethereal harp playing in the clouds. It's Eden, right? Trees and flowers and plants and gardens cultivated and growing and lush and beautiful, except all the way translated to the end of Revelation, where that Edenic garden is now in the middle of a city. You know what cities mean, right? It means relationships and people and culture and concerts and libraries, life together in a community, flesh and blood life. This is what heaven is one day. Imagine everything good and satisfying about your work. Everything good and satisfying when you do your job well and people are helped and benefit comes to not only yourself but your coworkers and society. Imagine all of that without any of the frustration or pain. Your plans never go awry. Your boss never overlooks your accomplishments. The good you intend to do never has unintended bad consequences. Never. All the satisfaction, none of the pain. Imagine everything delightful about your friendships, right? Those sweet moments of laughter together and shared experience and laboring side by side and meals that just you wish could go for the rest of the evening without growing wearisome, without any of the miscommunication, of the fear of exposure, of the time of the conversations that goes this far, but we better veer away because if we go any farther along that lines, this relationship's at risk. The bitterness, the jealousy, the hurt. None of that. Nothing but the sweet communion. All done in the full presence of our fully, eternally happy triune God. In the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit without shame or fear, shrinking back or doubt. You realize he's been happy for eternity. He has existed forever as a fully enjoyable community. You've been in the presence of somebody, right? They're just indefatigably optimistic. Like no matter what's going on, there's something good. There's a smile on their face. There's some source of joy that seems to just bubble up. And being around them eventually and inevitably causes you to think, my problems can't be as bad, aren't as bad. There is still good to see. And imagine that a millionfold, because that is God, eternally, joyfully happy in a community of constant love and giving in that presence forever. As we live out relationships and work and culture, and art and creation. Those are all the images we have, right? Of a new city and a new garden, a new heavens and a new earth. with the glories of the nation streaming in through these open, beautiful gates of pearl, of jasper walls. Read it. Do that over lunch and this afternoon. Just read through Revelation 21 and 22. Use your imagination. Think about what must be true about the new heavens and the new earth, about how good and fruitful and life-giving and tangible it must be to live there. And on top of all that, you won't ruin it. You won't ever say or do the wrong thing. You won't ever be the cause of embarrassment that ends that glorious unity around the dinner table. You won't ever have reason for shame or humiliation before you go talk to your next door neighbor or go into work. You won't ever need to fake it so you won't look foolish. You'll never be tempted to cover anything up or leave out the embarrassing details of the story. You won't ruin it. Don't you want that? I mean, after this week, doesn't that sound like a glorious paradise? This is the promise of the kingdom. Does that sound too good to be true? It does, doesn't it? By which I really think we mean, aren't I unworthy of such a place? We can't believe it could be true, because if it was, it would immediately, we know instinctively that we wouldn't be worthy of being there. We would ruin it. It can't be true, because if it is, I'm excluded. And the answer is yes, we are unworthy of such a place. Our obsession with ourselves is always getting in the way of all the things that God had intended for our communities and our relationships to be like, which is why God sent his son, Jesus. We are deeply unworthy. Only he was ever worthy. He took the brunt of the effects of that self-centeredness. He took the consequences of our sin, everything that causes us shame, the reasons when we think about a perfect God, we shrink back instinctively because we know ourselves to be sinners. He took hell, the ultimate separation from God, so that any one of us who renounces our self-obsessed life, puts our confidence in Jesus instead of ourselves, can be given heaven, union with God. Restored and adopted and reborn into God's family, made to be like Jesus himself, forgiven, adopted, and given this hope for eternity, that it is not too good to be true, and you are no longer unworthy of it. You are made right, you are restored, you are forgiven and cleansed because of what Jesus has done. This is the great gospel truth, which is why Jesus can say, "You blessed by my Father," not because we are blessed in ourselves, but because he has made us that way. He took the separation so we could have the restoration. He took the condemnation so we could be forgiven and restored. Don't you want that? It's free for the taking. Friend, if you're here today and you're not in Christ, you're afraid that if such a place really existed, you wouldn't be worthy of it. Can I just tell you, look to Jesus and be made worthy today. None of us in this room are worthy. None of us would confess ourselves. Listen, I trust nobody strutted into church today, right? Like, I deserve to be here. This is right where I belong. Nobody can do that as a Christian, because the first thing we know when we come to Christ is none of us is worthy. We're all here humbly by grace. Look to him. Talk to any one of us. Read through one of the Gospels. Get to know this Jesus. We'd love to read through maybe Mark with you and let you see him in action. And then in our lives, we pray. Christian, do you see Jesus and feel that and want heaven? You crave it and long for it. Our want-tos need to be changed. I trust you're not very different from me, and that sometimes heaven seems distant and boring because we're twisted and distorted and we don't see it. Pray that God would help us see. Do that. Read through Revelation. Talk about it over lunch today. All the good that God has created in this world without any of the effects of sin that we have brought in. The second question then we have is, when we do want it, as God does that work of grace in us and we grow in our desire to be with him, how does it look to hope for heaven? As we look for that day, what does it look like? Because of what that day is going to be like, how do we live today to live as God's people in God's place with God present? I think three things we see from this passage. The one is confidence. Confidence. I think in chapters 33, when Moses is just listing this, you know, place after place after place after place, if you count them, there's 42 of them, which I think is a biblical way to say God was with them every step of the way. They started, they ended, there were 40 stages between starting and ending, which matches the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, not because it was one per year. Just the correspondence of numbers is intended to show that God was with them every step of the way. You see how he starts the list here about the day they set out from Egypt in verses 1 through 4. Look particularly at verse 3 and 4. They set out from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians. It's like Moses reminding them yet again, remember that Israel, a slave nation, conquered the most powerful nation known to the ancient Near East without lifting a finger, all because of what God did. They went out in triumph without doing anything. Verse 4, while the Egyptians were burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgments. That God won over Egypt and Egypt's gods, and his God's people had nothing to do with it except to trust God and walk out. So that when he comes to the end of this travelogue, and verse 15 now says, and now your final stage is going to be to go across the Jordan. Verse 51 of chapter 33, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. Not just a judgment on the people as if it was an ethnic cleansing. No, this was moral purging. This was a religious purification because the Canaanite religion was given over to a depravity that would still make us blush. Bestiality. Child sacrifice. Incest. Were part of the warp and woof of Canaanite religion. This is what their gods demanded of them, and they complied. And God is saying, just like I executed judgment on the false gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments on the false gods of Canaan. You will not live like them. You have no reason to shrink back or doubt. I am with you. We have confidence. God is accomplishing the victory. So I wonder this morning, what holds you back from that kind of confidence? There is a real place for the grief, the heavy-heartedness, the mourning and lament that tragedy calls forth from us. This is not a glib, sort of slap a happy face on kind of confidence, because the world is broken, ravaged by sin, and people who bear God's image are mistreated and maligned, even murdered. But undergirding that lament can be an unshakable confidence that our grief will not remain perpetual grief. That righteousness and justice and goodness will come. That darkness cannot overcome the light. No matter how thorough the victory seems in the moment, the light triumphs. Consider that Jesus has already dealt the decisive, conquering blow. Satan, sin, and death are already defeated in the death of Christ himself. Consider that he kept you and how he has kept you from the day you professed faith in him until this day, trusting him, walking with him, repenting of sin, seeing how you fall short, turning back to him and growing fruit in your life. Consider his work of grace in your own life from that day that you left Egypt until this day as you stare across the banks of Jordan to the promised land, that he has been with you and kept you and preserved you. Consider all the sin you've committed since then, even today, and ever will until the day you see him face to face has already been forgiven, dealt with, and put away. Nothing in you need keep you from full confidence in God. And consider that death, that universal enemy, has already been shown less powerful than the resurrecting power of God. When Paul prays in Ephesians that we would know the glorious riches of the inheritance that we have as saints as those united to God by faith in Christ. He then prays that we would know the power that he has displayed in the resurrection to bring that inheritance to pass. There is no reason to shrink back without a confidence that says things like this: my retirement account may have just lost a third of its value, but I am rich beyond compare in Christ with a treasure that can never be taken. The rulers and authorities in my city or my state or my nation may be given over to corruption, incompetence, or atrocity, but I am bound for a kingdom where the king is nothing but just and pure and merciful. My body may be falling apart. This illness may be terminal, but I await a body that will never fail, never grow weak, never not do what God has called me to do ever again. This is the glorious riches of the inheritance that we look for in Christ, brothers and sisters. A life lived in union with God, fully empowered to carry it out. Whatever comes, has come, and will come, let it be undergirded by this deep trust that God is with us, sustaining us, and will bring all wrongs to right, all weaknesses to strength, all sins forgiven, all righteousness to fruition. Confidence. Well, the second thing I think it means is righteousness. So they were to drive out the Canaanites and destroy Canaanite religious practices because of the unrighteousness that their religious system perpetrated. At the end of chapter 35, the reason that particularly cities of refuge were needed to handle murder is because bloodshed particularly pollutes the land. You can look in chapter 35, verse 33. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. No atonement can be made for the land except for the blood that is shed it, and except by the blood of the one who shed it. There had to be purity and righteousness in God's place. Unrighteousness and uncleanness has no part in it. And this will only be magnified in the new heavens and the new earth when nothing unclean will ever come. I think that word righteousness is another one of those dead, cold words. I think we immediately think self-righteousness, right? Somber, stoic, better than you, sort of an attitude sort of immediately in our modern English associated with that word righteousness. But just imagine a place where an African-American mother can send her 10-year-old in the front yard to play with squirt guns and not have to beat back fear that it will be mistaken for something besides a toy. Where a man or a woman can put on a uniform that represents the state's authority and not have to fear that their good-hearted service will be met by a hatred because of someone else's injustice. Imagine a woman never having to utter the words, "I'm married," like a weapon against the creep at the bus stop who doesn't see someone who bears God's image, just an easy score. Now amplify that righteousness, because there will never be fear again, because there will never be threat. There will be no warding off unwanted advances, because no one will ever see you as anything but a fully dignified, glorious bearer of the image of God. There will be no protests to protect anymore, because there will be no unjust authority to protest. There will be no guilt by association. There will be no abuse or assault, because righteousness will reign. That righteousness was provided for in God's place here in the Old Testament by the distribution of his word throughout his land. That's what's going on with these cities for the Levites. Up till this point in the biblical record, the Levites have been mostly tasked with protecting the sanctuary as it traveled through the wilderness. But once they're settled, the Levites will scatter, 48 cities, scattered equally throughout the entire land there in chapter 35, with the main duty to teach God's word, to make sure the whole nation understands what God has revealed about himself and his laws and how to follow him and who he is. Because God's word has always been the way that God's people live life, grow into righteousness, repent from sin, and put their faith in him. Where God's word was known, wisdom should flourish, justice should prevail, which is why six of these 48 cities are labeled cities of refuge. You know, there's no centralized government when God's people first come into God's land. So if murder, if the death happens, that was policed by a next of kin. The family would appoint the avenger of blood. You can see reference to that in chapter 35, who would go make sure justice was done. We've seen this week that when your kin are murdered, your family or those like you are murdered, you don't think rationally. You don't stop and examine evidence. And so God provides these cities of refuge where someone who's killed another can flee and await trial and be protected so the community can execute justice. And if they committed willful murder, they receive the death penalty. But if the death happened accidentally, so like you're loading a stone up onto the mill and it slips off the other side and crushes somebody, and it was a neglect, but it wasn't intentional, it was not murder, it was manslaughter, then there would still be consequences. That person would have to live in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, so, things cool down, and consequences, but not execution, because it wasn't murder. Space and protection for justice to be done, for the judges to assemble, for the congregation to hear the evidence and weigh the factors and judge motive and intent and make sure that this is not just blood vengeance, but justice is being carried out. Because where God's word permeates, God's righteousness and justice should be fully displayed. Is that because Scripture has the best rules? Well, yes, partly. But consider that even the Scriptures that the Levites had to teach to God's original people there in Canaan, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, those first five books of the Old Testament, do contain some laws and regulations, but even as we've seen, they much more contain the stories of God's character and God's faithfulness and God's mercy on his people. The more you know these first five books, the more you realize that the point of them is to show that we are universally unrighteous. Unrighteousness runs deep in us. And we rebel and we question and we doubt and we take matters into our own hands. And God is holy and requires sacrifice, judgment, but God is merciful and bears with us. That's what God's people learn from God's law all the way back to the beginning. That they exist as God's people by God's mercy. And that's what you need for justice, isn't it? For righteousness to be displayed is to realize that we are only righteous because he makes us that way. That left to ourselves, unrighteousness would reign not just out there, but in here in our own hearts. That we are a community too, with logs in our own eyes that need to be removed. The stories paint a picture of deep-seated unrighteousness and a merciful God, which points us toward a gospel-shaped people who gather knowing that but for the grace of God, that could be us too. If the sin in our hearts had been given free rein, we are capable of just the same atrocities that we deplore in others. That brings humility, prayerfulness, patience, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. If righteousness is going to be displayed among us as a foretaste of what it will look like that day, we, brothers and sisters, must be a people who are quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, knowing that the same injustice we deplore out there has been forgiven in here. So I just wonder, in the wake of everything, maybe particularly this week, are there friends or neighbors that you have who you suspect might be feeling particularly uneasy, uncertain, based on this week's events? The people of color in your office place or on your neighborhood, do you know what that's like to live in an experience in America? It's not white. You know, the best way to find out isn't social media and blogs and Facebook. It's to go take your neighbor out to lunch and say, tell me what your experience has been like this week. How you doing? And then when they say they're doing fine, I say, no, really, how you doing? And maybe they want to do that. That's fine. Don't push. Don't pry. You know, don't bludgeon your way in. But listen. And learn before you decide that you have the remedies and the solutions. Make a friendship and a relationship of love, just like Jesus came into our lives and loved us, took our pain on himself, so that righteousness and justice can be seen among us as we learn to love each other. And thirdly, then, wholehearted faithfulness. Life as God's people in God's place in God's presence means confidence, righteousness, and wholehearted faithfulness. In 32:11, in the wake of Reuben and Gad's attempts to not go across the river, Moses for the third time highlights Joshua and Caleb. Look at 32:11. Surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt, this is God's pronouncement on that first generation. Surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We saw that punishment carried out until the second generation's here, but here why? Because they have not wholly followed me, none except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun. For they have wholly followed the Lord completely and entirely. And all the way, Joshua and Caleb are highlighted over and over and over and over again as the models to follow. Reuben and Gad aren't doing it, right? They're willing to go fight the fights, but they don't really want to take their families across the Jordan, sort of halfway there. The daughters of Zelophehad, that's sort of a strange way to end a book, right? With this very technical legal question about inheritance rights and marriage and the judgment that comes down that these five daughters need to marry in their tribe to preserve their tribal boundaries. And I think for our ears, that sounds like what oppressive patriarchy, sort of limiting their freedom. These five women don't seem to mind at all. They're painted, in fact, as the models of faithfulness. Verse 10 in chapter 36, the daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses. For Malha, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers, which sounds like your cousins, but both father and brother in Hebrew are much broader. It means they married inside their tribal clan, which was thousands of people, tens of thousands of people big. So it doesn't mean they married their cousins. They married within their tribe. They were married into the clans of the people of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's clans. They sacrificed their personal autonomy out of faithfulness to God and love for their community. They're the models of wholly following the Lord, even when it means sacrificing their own rights and freedom. This is what it means to live as God's people in God's place. It means to follow him fully. Now, one day, brothers and sisters, that will not be a struggle. Do you struggle for wholehearted faithfulness? I do. I trust I'm not that different than you. We wrestle my own desires with things that are appealing in the world, with limiting my own freedom, the things I want for the sake of loving others, laying down my life for the sake of my neighbors, even just going next door. I mean, all these things, going next door to knock on the neighbor who I've not met yet is a struggle. Short term, you can just decide to do what's right. Like you can muster up willpower for discrete moments of obedience, but long term, lifetime of faithfulness, you need more than just willpower dedicated to the cause of godliness. You need delight. You need delight in God to be faithful to God forever. You know, husbands aren't tempted to adultery when their hearts are set in full delight on their brides. Wives aren't tempted to adultery when their hearts are set in full delight on their grooms. And that's not an excuse, or, you know, it's your fault that your spouse committed adultery. No, it's your spouse's fault for not setting his heart on you as God commands. And it's our sin that keeps us from setting our delight fully on God. He is purely delightful, and it is only our sin that clouds it. But it does, doesn't it? We are kept from delighting in God. We look at him, and we shrink back in fear or mistrust. We think he must not be that good. We think his ways must not be true. We think there's no way if I come to him, his pure holiness will cause me to lose the things I really think I need for my life. And so we pull back in fear and mistrust. What's holding you back? What in God's character do you think is unlovely? What in your life are you afraid to let go of to enter into his presence in all of its fullness? What in your past do you think the blood of Jesus has not cleansed? And the unbelief in the gospel is still holding you back from a full experience of the smiling face of God. Consider Jesus. Consider that he had his confidence in his Father, saw the good holy, delightful glory of God the Father, and it sustained him even to the point of death. Victory that endured through the worst of injustices for the joy set before him. Consider that his life was entirely righteous and good. He demonstrated in himself what the character of that kingdom will be like. And he did it at great personal cost out of love for you. And consider his faithfulness. That even on the verge of death, he prayed, "Father, take this cup from me." And God didn't answer his prayer. God didn't give him what he wanted. And he gladly, willingly submitted out of love for you and me to go to the cross, to shed his blood, so that we could hope for heaven, for union, fellowship, communion, righteousness with him. We will grow in that from this day until the day we see him face to face. We, none of us, have seen that lived out perfectly, but by his grace, we see it growing, not only in our own lives, but in our communities. And we wait in hope and confidence for the day when it will be perfected. Let's pray. Oh God, we are overwhelmed that such a hope could be ours. We need it, God. We need you by your Spirit to continue to give us that hope in our world that's marred by unrighteousness and injustice. We need you to give us that hope so that we can be increasingly made into the image of Jesus and agents of that kind of reconciling justice and goodness in our world. And we need you to sustain us in that hope. Thank you for your Spirit to do that, to walk with us as we look for the day when we will cross Jordan's banks and enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And we pray that he, your Son, would come quickly. In his name we pray. Amen.